Don't forget to be praying for. I'm supposed to be preaching a message this morning, I think. So, if you'll remember to pray for him, I'm sure he'd appreciate it. Let's turn. Second Timothy 3. All right, 2 Timothy 3:1. We've got a start in here over the last couple weeks. Let me take you back to verse 1 for the moment, and then we'll proceed through this list of things that are going to go wrong in the latter days, the perilous times, which is now, right? So let's begin with a word of prayer. And Father, once again, to iterate John's prayer, Lord, we pray that you'll bless as we enter into communion with thee one more time this morning through the Word of God. And we're glad we have a spiritual grounds for communion in Christ. Glad we have an advocate and a great hope that entereth within the veil. And Lord, with the help of thy Spirit, and then through thy Word, Father, we know what you have to say and what you think. And so that's going to be the theme of a lot of things this morning for a couple hours. I pray that you would bless this time that we have. Lord, may each be edified. Lord, if we need a reproof, then I pray you to do that as well. But we love you, and we need you, and we ask that you be with us here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, we've been through a lot of this, but let me iterate something. You know, when folks start talking about the last days, and you have to be careful about it right now, you know, everybody has always emphasized, you know, the passages in Matthew and so on, you know, in the last days, and, you know, how earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, et cetera, et cetera. And I would call your attention one more time to the fact that those passages are passages that preclude the second advent of Christ. In other words, you know, we walk by faith and not by sight. Israel has every right to be looking for some developing things in the world. I mean, outward signs that things are going bad. And so for years and years, there have been folks that have made a lot of hay and a big deal out of the fact that, for instance, you know, we now, you know, there's more earthquakes now than ever. And there's more wars and rumors of war now than ever. Well, wait a minute. You know, back in the day, take it 150 years ago, even less than that. I mean, when you stop and consider, a lot of those folks had no, you know, it took you 3 months to learn if there was a, you know, war started in some, between two tribes in Africa, and the folks in who were in the know didn't learn about it till later. My point is, right now, you have seismic sensors driven into the ground, and so anytime the earth burps these days, you know it one way or another. Everybody's attention's riveted on this place where it rumbled a little bit. You know, it's not even an earthquake. Point is, are we seeing more earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars because it's the last days, which those contexts are actually in Second Advent context? And what I'm saying is that is the reason you see those simply because now we're made aware of them? Or are there really an increase? My point is, we walk by faith and not by sight. If you're looking for true pre-rapture, rapture of the church, pre-trib rapture signs, you wouldn't be looking for outward things that much. Now, don't misunderstand. I know, I mean, things get worse and worse and badder, and okay, you can see some of that. But technically speaking, there's nothing left that we have to see before the rapture. And see, I think that you ought to be careful about, you know, okay, oh boy, you know, we've never had times like this in America. Well, no, but times like this have been going on in other countries forever. And so my simple point is, okay, we know it's the last times, but how do we know? Well, if you wanted to go to a passage, the passages to go to, for instance, are in 2 Timothy 3 or 1 Timothy 4, in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Those things are inward things. Those things we see more by faith than anything else. And so I would urge you to kind of slip away a little bit from these folks. Now, there was a day when this was a big deal where, you know, 20 years ago, there were guys that made an entire ministry out of just logging all the ways that the world's going to end in the next 5 years. And it didn't. And they were logging all the antichrists that were rising in other people's and the Lord's name and Reverend Sung Myung Moon and all that kind of stuff and more earthquakes and more wars and all this stuff. And the fact of the matter is we were just able to see it more. You should look. You should not be looking for more wars and more rumors of wars. And frankly, I don't believe you should be looking for the Antichrist to rise. I know that we're not going through the tribulation, but you shouldn't be looking for the Antichrist to rise. Maybe we'll see him and know who he is before, you know, before the rapture, but there's no guarantee of that. My point is, these things are inward things. So, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come, and all these things he warned you about are inward things. I mean, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Okay, we talked about that. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Let me give you an illustration of this. There's another list somewhere in the Word of God that, you know, sheds light on this. We've been to it about a million times, probably. Romans 1. Romans 1, now that list we just read, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Now notice how many things like this are listed. Notice in verse 26 of Romans 1, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Now, we'll talk about affections here in a second. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly. We all know what that is. Receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So this progression, and we'll talk about that more in a second too, but the progression that started with not glorifying God, not being thankful, progresses through God giving them up in verse 24, God giving them up in verse 26, and verse 28, when they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, you're talking about a sequence of things here, and you can never forget it, that we all entered a road of sin when we sinned and died in Adam, right? And as being dead in sins when you committed your first knowledgeable sin, you entered a freeway that can lead you to absolute, complete depravity and disaster. Because this thing is a progression. Just think how little, not very many people stand up and say, being not giving God glory and not being thankful are wicked, horrible things. That's not where people's list starts. People's lists start with depravity and, you know, strength, you know, just outrageous things. But you just need to understand that Romans 1 is a progression. Now you've progressed in verse 28 to somebody that's been given up and given over three times. And they're now a reprobate mind. And so it goes on being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness. Oh, covetousness was mentioned in 2 Timothy 2. 3. Did you see that? Covetousness was mentioned there. Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful. Oh, proud. That's in that list too. Boasters. That's in that list too. So what are you getting at? I'm getting at the fact that Romans gives you this journal of the progression of sin where men become kind of mad, kind of crazy with their sins. And these are the things that, you know, are produced out of folks being filled with those things. And now you're reading the same things in 2 Timothy 3. So the fact of the matter is, once again, you know, to iterate something we iterated last time, last days. The last days have really, honestly, been with us since the time of Christ. Think of how this has progressed through 2,000 years now of the church age, where the nations and so on have just been doing their own thing. They've already been given up in Romans 1. So this thing continues to progress, and so now within the last few years, you've had this mighty influx of homosexuality and the transgenderism and the complete depravity that's involved with all that stuff, and that's what we automatically go to in thinking about stuff. But again, you're seeing the same things in 2 Timothy 3 as Romans 1. So it's been there all along. It's just a progression. Go back to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2. And so once again, this inward thing is the real, are the real signs for us of the last days. We gauge things inwardly just by how far folks have gone down the pike. Think about how cold people are to the gospel these days. You know, in general, I know there are soft-hearted people, but in general, you view things like that. So once again, men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's hardly even worth going into at this point because y'all have heard so much about it through, you know, so much time. Okay, covetousness. Are they covetous? Okay, covetousness in Colossians is idolatry. So in effect, when there's no question that men have always coveted something, and every one of us here covets something. But the fact of the matter is it becomes so pervasive in the last days that there's now peril. And again, the peril is within man. It's not the peril of lightning striking. And frankly, it's not the peril of COVID. The real peril is what's rolling around simmering inside you, right? And you look around, okay, there's lots of wicked people in the world, but notice, I shouldn't go on this yet, I guess, but notice the last thing in the verse. Unthankful, unholy. Unholy, wait a minute. Have lost people ever been holy? Theologically, no. So who's it talking about? Folks that should be holy. Say Christians. So the perilous times and the degradation therein are going to apply as much to Christians as it does to lost people. There's no question that the ungodly, aren't the pagans and the heathen, are unholy. There's no question about that. I don't care, you know, how intent is their Buddhism, and I don't care, you know, how zealous is their Catholicism. But they've never been holy a day in their lives because they've never even been saved. So the unholy has to pertain to us. And so this list applies as much to us as it does lost people, and more, right? Verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Okay, covetous, boasters, okay, braggarts. And I always go back to Muhammad Ali, but then you look around, and before all those UFC fights, folks are running their mouths these days, right? Every politician runs his mouth these days boasting of all they're going to do and what they've already accomplished. And, you know, Obama says when he's going to get in that immediately the water levels are going to cease to rise. Really? So verse 2, covetous, boasters, proud. Again, these things make the list of all sorts of places in the Word of God. And yet, by 2 Timothy 3, these things have progressed so deeply in man that man seems hardly able to function on a level that God even wants fellowship with. And what we have to be careful for is that, you know, when we look at this, okay, I'm not going to partake in sodomy, right? And I'm not going over to adultery, right? Okay, but what about pride? And what about covetousness? And what about boasting? See, those things don't make everybody's, you know, big nasty list. But those are big nasties too, because they're in the same list as the other big nasties, right? Okay. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Blasphemy in the Bible is somebody running their mouth about God, not necessarily making themselves God, but some that would be blasphemy too, but, you know, just running down what's true about God. For instance, the guy that came and besieged, you know, not the king of Assyria, but the king of Assyria's representative that came and bowed mouthed God before Hezekiah and all of the people that sat on the wall. It was said that he blasphemed. God said he blasphemed. That's because he was talking down God's power. And so you're literally, and we'll go into lost folks first, but you're literally surrounded by that now, where, you know, at what turn in society, in news, in religious documentary, does anybody discuss God or what the Bible says without somehow taking the edge off and making sure that, well, this is probably not, because God's not like, it's been so long since anybody saw God do what he did in the Old Testament with Israel, as far as lightning falling from heaven, fire from the sky, hailstones the size of backpacks and stuff like that, that everybody just thinks God either never was, or all that's not accurate, or God's dead now, or something like that. You know, Nietzsche, God is dead. Nietzsche dies, and what shows up in graffiti in Germany is Nietzsche is dead, signed God. I always like that. Anyway, but blasphemers. And so moving then from lost folks to saved folks that are taking your money so that you can send your kids to Bible school, and they spend half their time undercutting and undermining what God did, creation, his miracles, did Jesus walk on the water or a sandbar, stuff like that. You know, that's blasphemy. Because you're essentially taking God's reputation and his record and changing it, thwarting it. You have no place doing it. And in effect, if you look up blasphemy in the Bible, you'll find that God considers that blasphemy. Okay, blasphemy. So blasphemers are not just lost people saying the magic words GD. Blasphemers are a lot of saved people that spend their time tearing down the truth of the Scriptures. Thank you very much. And man, there is many an independent Baptist that does that. Right? Okay, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Now, once again, let me just do this for a second. We don't always think that's very bad, because, I mean, kids have always disobeyed their parents at one level or another. Isn't this talking about something way beyond what's normal? I mean, if we're looking at this in this passage as compared to everything else, okay, you need to make your kids mind. Okay? Your kids need to mind. That's going to mean that you're going to have to spank them. That's what the Bible says. You say, man, it's a tough day to spank kids in. Yes, it is. And you're going to need more wisdom today than any of us ever needed in the good old days. I remember when things switched from, and I'll get back to those guys in a minute, but I remember when things switched where, I mean, I used to get whipped by aunts and uncles and teachers without reference to mother or father at all. I remember when the switch came that nobody spanks anybody else's kids. So you shouldn't. You shouldn't spank anybody else's kids. And I remember the day when, you know, if your kid acted up at the mall, you just take them in the bathroom and whoop them. Don't do that. Don't do that. You know, wind up in court. You know, wind up with a child protection agency on your doorstep, right? But make no mistake, it's going to take wisdom, and you better be careful, and you need to know what you're doing. But you need to spank your kids. I'll just tell you up front. Jim, real quick.
Okay. Not one of those persons are brought up on trial, but you have a restaurant that lets their patrons in without a mask and they
want to
persecute them.
Gotcha. Okay, but disobedient to parents. You better spank your kids. I'm just telling you. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but just so you know. Okay, I'll bring these folks back in. Some things don't need to go out live. Anyway. Okay, disobedient to parents. Now, again, think about the fact that this makes a list. And when you follow the list through, look, it's pretty near, verse 3, without natural affection. Well, but you know what all of us think when we think that, right? Wait, disobedient to parents belongs within one word of without natural affection? Really? God doesn't look at sin like you look at sin at all. I mean, you know, I'm not saying that the ground's not all level at Calvary. I mean, all those things, because it is, and it takes as much blood to save a 10-year-old kid like I was when I got saved as it took to save, you know, somebody that was a, you know, manslaughtering cannibal. Okay? But at the same time, God still looks at sin in a lot different way than we look at sin. We think about it on a gradation scale of, oh, well, that's not too bad, and actually that one shouldn't even be considered sin at all because it's so minute. No. We've gone through those words recently about, you know, mischievous. You know, Dennis the Menace, mischievous, right? No, that's not what it means in the Bible. I mean, it's plotting for someone's life. It's plotting for someone's soul. Naughty. You know, the naughty old Alzheimer victim that, you know, pinches nurses as they walk by. Oh, that's naughty. That's not what naughty is in the Bible. So my point is, you got to be careful viewing some of these lists, because you just scam through them because everybody's bragging, everybody's proud, everybody says something once in a while, slightly denigrating towards God. God calls that covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, then adds disobedient to parents. It's a big deal. In other words, it's going to be something different in these last days at a peril level. That's way different than it was back in the day when your next door neighbor could spank a kid who's misbehaving. And of course, if he abuses the kid, then Pop's going to come over and beat him up. So, you know, it cut back on abuse. But the fact is, you know, those days are long gone. But disobedient to parents is going to rise to the point where nobody controls their kids. And so the kid is reared because maybe everybody's afraid. Maybe it's because of everybody's history where everybody got beaten as a child or something like that. And so, I'll never touch a child. And so they never do. And so in the end, you wind up with generation stacked on generation of kids that have never been taught no or never been made to do anything. You couldn't pay me to be a teacher in a public school these days for anything in the world, any more than I want to be a cop. I mean, you think about, you know, we did math, and bless God, we learned multiplication tables because Mrs. Hostetler would light you up if you came to school on Monday having been given an assignment to learn your multiplications, you know, 2 and 3, 2 times, et cetera, and 3 times, et cetera. You better, bless God, come to school knowing your 2s and 3s multiplication table, because if you didn't, she was going to bust you, and buddy, she could bust you too. I mean, she was scary. You knew you were in real trouble when Mrs. Hostetler took you in the hall, because then you were going to wind up with your pants on fire. If it was just a minor infraction, she'd bring you up to the desk and make you hold your hand out, and she'd whop you with a 3-foot yardstick on your palm of your hand, and you were disgraced in front of the whole class, and you didn't want none of that either. But you can't make them do anything today, right? Okay, you're raising generation on top of generation now that has never been taught no. And they've always been, you know, pampered and pandered to, allowed to raise themselves, having other people raise them. And I know there has to be, you know, you have to decide what's where the line's drawn on some of that stuff. But, I mean, generations of disobedient to parents. It should have never been. So, there it is. It says disobedient to parents. How are you going to obey God if you wouldn't even obey your mother when you were 4? If your mother and your father couldn't make you obey them when you were 4, how are you ever going to obey God? I mean, look not on the wine when it's red, right? You ain't going to obey that commandment. And you're not going to obey the cops either. You're not going to obey the laws that are on the books either. After all, like Jim said, you know, now, you know, you just plea down to something where you're being charged a misdemeanor instead of something that's much more raunchy, a felony. And so you're not going to have any jail time. You're just going to get a record. That's all. That's about it. Okay, well, it just progresses. Okay, so disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Okay, there's your start in Romans 1 once again. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. It starts with not glorifying God and not being thankful. And so you can go way, way down the road of Romans 1 and 2 Timothy 3 by just starting out unthankful. And so every parent here that's worth a grain of salt teaches their kid to say thank you, even if they don't want to. And they should be made to. Because you say, well, that's not affecting their heart. Well, in time, if you whoop their butts long enough, it will affect their heart. But I shouldn't have said that either, should I? You guys ignore that. Anyway. Unthankful. But there it is. It starts there. And again, this list is not just the list of the big nasties. This is a list of things that become the big nasties. Okay, unthankful. Unholy. Again, this delineates that this applies to saved people, that the perilous times list is a threat to us. It's not like, oh boy, we get to look around at all the lost heathen, how they're living. My goodness gracious, how bad are they getting? It's just really perilous these days having to even walk out amongst them. No, the peril is you. The peril is the fact that you, if you're not careful, look at what's happened in recent years. Christians hardly have any admonition to be holy. I mean, they're now attending churches that are mega churches that have 5,000 and 6,000 people, and they never hear they're supposed to be holy. They're here, come just the way you are. Jesus loves you like you are. And, you know, we're not Pharisees and we're not legalists. And, you know, Jesus essentially has no expectations for anybody. There's never been a stupider thing said or thought in anybody's lifetime that Jesus Christ has no expectations for your behavior. What a moron. We're supposed to become like Jesus Christ. He's going to make us suffer some things so we do become like Jesus Christ. You know, his entire mindset is to change, to work in you so that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What starts in you is supposed to work its way out. And by the time it works its way out, you look and talk and act differently than you did when you first started. Nobody's making up the master list. I get that. And I'm not interested in looking in your refrigerator or under your bed. But you should be on a road to holiness. And the fact that that's in the verse shows you that the Lord's dealing here with Christians and that the perilous times affect and afflicts Christians as much as lost people. There's no question that it would affect lost people, right? I mean, this whole world is going to perish by the time it's over, and God's going to be just in judging them and sending them to hell. But the fact of the matter is that we're called to be holy. We're a holy nation, a peculiar people, and you're supposed to grow to that. And so to go to a place and to resent somebody preaching messages and teaching on the fact that life should change in Christ, and that it's not an overnight process most usually, but gradually you start shedding scales, or should, and you're in whole intent, even where you don't defeat everything that's a negative influence in your life by the time you're out of here, you ought to be fighting the fight and trying to get there. If you're prayerless, you should be fighting against prayerlessness. If you're not a witness, then you should be fighting against whatever it keeps you from being a witness. If you still have a booze problem, a drug problem, a cigarette problem, a pornography problem, you ought to be fighting that thing tooth and nail. Right? You say, well, people fail. Yes, they do. And thank the Lord for the grace of God and mercy. But you have no business wallowing in stuff. You're supposed to be growing. And so part of the peril is that now Christians don't even have a holy mindset. They don't even have an expectation. And that's not right. Okay? So, unthankful, unholy. And then we get to something. Okay, without natural affection. Let me spend some time with that phrasing. Now, I know what you immediately think. Go back to Romans 1 as well. Keep your finger in 2 Timothy. But Romans 1, and notice how this went. And Romans 1 shows you that this does apply to the eventual becoming of the sodomite, all those things. Notice where this began and notice the wording. Okay, without natural affection. Okay, affection, natural affection. Verse 24. So God, verse 24, gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, the word's not in there, but that's not natural. I know it's not natural because it doesn't happen in the animal kingdom. Okay? And to pretend that, where you see, I grew up around cattle, where young bulls who are too young are, essentially playing with each other that way. That's different than going whole hog into it. Okay? It says, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And you see there how there's this link between truth and your sins, your behavior. Because right after it says that, they changed the truth of God into a lie, worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. What else is involved? Worship. See, I mean, it all goes together. Where you start walking away, where your morality declines, I'm sorry, so does your worship. Where your morality declines, okay, part of that is because of the truth and how you're receiving the truth. Verse 25, worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever, amen. For this cause God gave them up unto, notice the wording, vile affections. Now that's the first time affections has showed up in this passage. But where it was talking in 2 Timothy 3 about without natural affections, they've been given up now to vile affections. So three times being given up, the second time gave them up to vile affections. Now, those affections given momentum and a greased skid and the right behavior, yes, we tend that way. But they're still vile. Okay? If you could argue that naturally enough, we all tend to degradation and sin, and that's true. That doesn't mean the affection is natural. It means that you have a natural enough, maybe I shouldn't use the word because that's part of what we're looking at here, but you have a inborn proclivity in Adam as a child of the devil, and then as a saved person, even with the old man, to continue the downhill slide. It doesn't mean that where you wind up is a place where it's natural. Okay? We'll talk more about natural in a second. I'm just showing you this vile affection. So just register the unnatural affection becomes vile affection. We know what vile means, right? I mean, we could go through villainy in the Word of God, but vile is not good. Okay, verse 26, for even their women did change the natural use. Notice, natural use. God gave them up to vile affections. They're with now without natural affection because they've given up that nature part. They're walking away from it. They leave the gnat, which is against nature in verse 26. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. It's unnatural. So unnatural affection, not natural affection. Natural affection is the maternal instinct. So what must somebody have gone through to reach a place where conscientiously they've been responsible for the abortion of two or three of their own kids? It's natural. I'm sorry, it's natural for a mother, even if it's inconvenient, to be excited about having a baby growing in her womb. And in having it, it's unnatural to think about killing it as a routine. And look, it's become really routine. I'm not trying to rub somebody's nose in something that happened in their past that you've repented for or anything like that. I'm not trying to bring up old memories and play around with old scars. I'm just saying you have to recognize that where you were when those things happened, it was a really unnatural place. And you had unnatural affections. Because whatever it was, you continued in the activity. Meanwhile, you're willing to kill off the fruit. There's something unnatural about that. A woman brings a child to 8.5 months or 9 months birth to have a doctor go in a partial birth, kill the baby as it comes out. That's not natural. Now, what's this linked to? Well, think about how we think of those folks back in the Old Testament in Manasseh's day and on forward, where those fathers and mothers took their children and cast them in the fire and offered them to Molech and Chemosh, the gods of the Ammonites, where they literally burned their kids. Okay? Now, that's a very relatively common thing. When we think of the heathen, that's one of the things we think about. You know, loincloths and killing your babies. It's unnatural. Now, what's our tendency been in think about, oh, yeah, the Native American Indian. Oh, yeah, the epitome of natural. I mean, running around, you know, basically naked, and, you know, they're one with nature, and they're one with the buffalo, and they're one with the moon's, you know, waning and waxing, et cetera, et cetera. They're just, you know, it's just so natural. No, it's not. No, it's not. You say, oh, those Indians running around with, you know, long hair. Still not natural. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 says. Still not natural. See, they went off into unnatural themselves without natural affection. So you think about what it is, you know, you think about how even a common and very common throughout the Bible, of course, adultery, fornication. Okay. You married your high school sweetheart, your grade school sweetheart. And so y'all have been together now 25 years, and of course you're now 45 and starting to paunch out a little bit, and she's 45 and starting to spread some too. So that it just is common in Hollywood and books and stories and stuff in the world that, you know, the midlife crisis produces infidelity. It's not natural. I'll grant you that we all have a proclivity to something like that. I know it dwells in us that way. It's sin dwelling in us. But nonetheless, for you to forsake the fidelity and the love of your life to go play around with a sequined little twit, it's unnatural. It's unnatural. Why would you even go there? Well, because of the lusts of your own heart. But some of those lusts, while they're fleshy, are not as natural as you think they are. You're far down the skids on this slide where men are quickly going to go off the cliff because of the depravity of their hearts. And what we miss sometimes is that those depravities out there, if you're not careful, affect us in here too. You know, amongst us as Christians, unholy, without natural affections. Now, natural affections again. I'm not quite done in Romans 1. I got off kind of preaching that. Okay, think about, okay, against nature. They changed the natural use, verse 26, which is against nature. Again, verse 27. Again, we're talking about without natural affection. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman. Now, don't read use as exploitation. It can be, but I mean, God created your bodies like He created your bodies. There are reasons that boys and girls get married. It's because girls and girls don't work. I mean, it's because boys and boys don't work. And to put those together is unnatural. I don't care how you phrase it, it's unnatural. Okay, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. See, they're unnatural because they didn't like it. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, and suddenly you're in an entire... This is the third time he's given them up. It's progressive. And now the mind is reprobate. Now the mind is of no value because it's corrupt enough, it doesn't work right. And God still monitors the thoughts, but he finds in that mind no glory, no gratitude, and nothing but vile stuff. And so to him, he considers it reprobate, rejected. Okay? Think about being in a place where, and you can, fold Proverbs 1 into this, where somebody has such a reprobate mind that there comes a day that when things fall against them in the right order and at the right magnitude, they start crying out to God, begging for mercy and begging for, God's intervention. And Proverbs 1 says, I ain't going to listen. In fact, I'm going to laugh because they've been so far for so long. Okay, so verse 28 in Romans 1 is getting pretty far down the pike. And so from this comes to do those things which are not convenient. Okay, and notice being filled. Now, these folks are not just dabblers. These folks are filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness. And again, these sins being named are matching some of the sins of 2 Timothy 3, right? Covetousness is in there, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters. There's another word. Inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Oh, there's the other one. Disobedient to parents, right? Okay, what is going on here, folks? These folks are progressing down the pike, and they are in peril. And the Bible says that we are in peril because we live in these times. And because, in part, some of these things are well within our purview because they're inside of us. He goes on to say, unplacable, unmerciful. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Okay, so it's pretty far down the pike. Again, back to talking about unnatural things without natural affections. Look, if you will, in Galatians chapter 4. Let me camp here just a minute or two more on the without natural affection. Galatians chapter 4. So I'm stringing together the idea of natural versus unnatural and then the affections. So verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, our promise. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Now we thought about natural things, right? Okay. Well, I don't care what you say. Allah was not always a god. He was just a demon. All the gods of the nations are idols. One thing that inhabits idols is devils, demons. And so you're now worshiping stuff that aren't even gods. But you put up the idol and gave it a bunch of attention, so the devil turns his attention to it, and a spirit comes, seeping in, and pretty soon the statue's crying blood. You think that happens, brother? I do. I really do. Some of it's imagined, right? I mean, when you see something in some tunnel somewhere, a salt spill or something that becomes the Virgin Mary and her baby, that's a little weird. That's probably your imagination. But do I believe that some statues have cried? Yeah, I think that it's demonic. I think it's sinister. I think it's witchcraft. And that comes from you paying attention to stuff that you shouldn't be paying attention to. Elevating, glorifying things that don't deserve that glorification. And because you're paying so much attention to it, because collectively we pay so much attention to something, then there's a spirit that comes in and gets in it. And before you know it, there might be something supernatural happening. Do I think that some people get healed in healing meetings? I do. Because I read where the Antichrist is going to work miracles. Okay? And so the idea that, you know, a devil spirit couldn't do and wouldn't do the same thing is pretty outlandish to me. I mean, if the devil is anything, he's a copycat. He wants to copy what Jesus Christ did. So just because, you know, somebody claims to have been healed doesn't mean they were, but just because somebody got healed doesn't mean it was God. I remember one preacher telling me that he had this lady in church that was always, I'm not sure how I got off on this, but whatever, was always had a weakness for the charismatic, you know, type deal. And so she would go, you know, she'd go attend his church, Bible Believer Church, and get taught right. But she would still go and attend the healing meetings and the big charismatic, you know, circuses and stuff. And one day she developed a condition, and it was 10 years deep into it and couldn't get rid of it and all this stuff. And so she went to a healing meeting, and lo and behold, she got healed. And she was never the same again. I mean, she departed from all sound doctrine. Everything revolved around her experience. Look, you think the devil is not capable of giving you an experience if it will overthrow all the sound doctrine that you've ever learned, things that are right? Makes perfect sense to me. If I were the devil, I would employ that, right? And so you got to be careful with that stuff. Now, back to we're in Galatians, aren't we? Okay, verse 8. They were by nature no gods. Now turn over, if you will, to Galatians 5, Galatians chapter 5, and go down to verse 24, and maybe this doesn't apply as much, but verse 24. And this we move, then now we move to affections, okay? They which are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections. Okay, there are natural affections, there are unnatural affections. In a second, you're going to see an inordinate affection. Romans says there's a vile affection. Okay, some affections are natural. A mother loving her child, a father loving his wife. You know, those are natural. A friendship that develops between two men or two women. And so they like each other and spend time with each other. Perfectly natural, right? But what happens when it's unnatural? In this passage in 5:24, it says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. There are affections that dwell in your breast that need to be killed. I mean, they need to be put to death. And I think that that's sometimes where, you know, we don't, come, and we shouldn't. Nothing that we have to talk about. I mean, I'm not going to talk to you about my secret thoughts that come upon me sometimes when I'm laying in bed at night or something like that, because you don't need to hear them. And I don't need to tell them, okay? But anybody here that's honest knows full well you've thought stuff that's just outright wicked. Okay? Now that stuff needs to be killed. And so he says, you need to crucify that. Those are the affections of the flesh, and those need to be killed. Okay, now look at Colossians. Colossians 2, and chasing down this affections thing. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then ye be risen with Christ, that's what you have in Christ, right? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Okay, something you have to do. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. No sodomite sets his affection on things above. His affections with regard to that sin are vile, and they can't be set on things above. You understand? Your affections can be partly divided so that those things that you can set on things above are right. The rest of them need to be crucified. Verse 3, for ye are dead. This is your standing, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Okay, here's advice. Admonition. Mortify, kill them. therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. Affections that are not ordinate. That is, they're not ordained of God. They're an ordinance. It's the law. You know, by law, you're supposed to pick up your dog poop when he poops in the park. Okay? It's an ordinance. Okay? Now, so there's affections that are inordinate. They're outside the bounds, and I would say it folds pretty well with outside the bounds of what's natural. In other words, without natural affection, it's natural for a mother to love her child. It's natural for you to develop friendships. It's natural for a husband to love his wife. But when, you know, you start going outside the bounds of what would appear, you know, consistent with those things, then you're out with inordinate. I don't, so for instance, I've told you before, some people turn 45 and go nuts. And they go on vacations without their wives. The wives go on vacations without their husbands. And what is wrong with you? Okay, you know, ladies' cabin or a men going up to for a men's offensive or something. Okay, I get that, but if I'm going to go on vacation for 10 days, I don't want to go with you. I want to go with her. And what does it mean? What does it say to you if I go away for 10 days to the Bahamas and she goes away 10 days to a cruise, separate? It's not natural. There's something wrong with it. It's and you say, well, you know, I don't know if that's inordinate or not. Okay, well, maybe you don't. But, I mean, an inordinate affection is where your affections are not consistent. So think about your Christian life where you're, again, disobedient to parents, where you make your kids mind, but you don't mind. What does that say? What does it say? Without natural affection, inordinate affection. So there are things consistent with the Christian life, and everybody knows it. And so where a Christian is running around smoking cigarettes and, in my view, sitting down and having a drink, it's off the charts. Off the charts, bad testimony. I've heard too many people say, well, I would get saved, but if I get saved, the Lord expects me to quit smoking. What does that say to you? You have a lost guy saying that if he gets saved, he knows God is going to want him to quit smoking. What does that say to you? If I get saved, I just know the Lord's going to make me quit going to the bar. What does that say to you? It says that when you smoke or drink, it for sure is telling the world that you have nothing that they don't have already. And so you're going outside the bounds of ordinance. I mean, there are things consistent. If you are a hardcore rock and roller, that is not consistent. I'm sorry, it is not consistent with the gospel. You say, well, that's just your opinion. Well, yeah, but what about the lost people's opinion who know it's true? Okay, verse 3, without natural affection. I'm back in 2 Timothy. We're going to go on now. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll be done in a sec for today. Okay, we'll talk more about this maybe next time, but truce breakers. Okay, somebody can't keep their word. In Romans 1:31, truce breaker shows up one time in the Bible. You're looking at it. Covenant breaker shows up in Romans 1:31. So once again, Romans 1, right? You're right back in Romans 1. Truce breakers and covenant breakers. Somebody that makes a covenant gives their word, and they think nothing of breaking their word. They think nothing of having said, I promise I'll do this, and then not doing it. My dad, as a farmer, used to borrow money on a handshake. Well, you can't even think about that these days, right? In fact, if you're going to borrow money from me, I'm probably going to get you to sign your name somewhere proving that you said that you would pay me back. You say, what's the point? Because now today, people are truce breakers. They're covenant breakers. I mean, people think nothing. And don't, again, I'm not beating up anybody that has been through stuff, you know, that can't be helped. I get it. But people think nothing of getting married and then getting divorced. You're watching Hollywood now. Some of those marriages last 24 hours or less. Well, why even bother? I mean, you already signed the prenuptial, so you're not going to get his money. So why would you have married him and then now you're going to divorce him 48 hours later? What's the use? You say, what's the point? Truce breakers, covenant breakers. Okay, a truce is peace. If you have me down on the ground in the playground and are twisting my arm behind my back, I'll say, okay, uncle, truce, truce. And then when you let me go, I kick you in the knee. Well, that's a truce breaker. And so it's somebody that breaks the peace. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ, when you received him, made peace with God for you. Now think about this. If you're spending all your time doubting your salvation, or for that matter, not living according to peace with God, you're a truce breaker. You're breaking the peace. Right? I didn't say you lost your salvation. I just said that you're acting like it. Truce breakers, covenant breakers. We'll pick it up next time. Any questions? Yes, sir, Brother Dave.